Just to bring you up to date, we've been studying the life of Christ as John records it, seven signs that are given to show that he is the Son of God. And as our Savior, Jesus is going to fill three roles. He's going to be a prophet, he's going to be a priest, and he's going to serve as a king. And in this passage, I think we see the priestly role being fulfilled in a great way as he's interceding, he's praying right before he's betrayed. And in this prayer, he began by, first of all, asking that God be glorified in him through what's going to follow. I was thinking about this during the week. In a lot of ways, this mirrors the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer. Now, again, if you've been with me, you know that the prayer that we usually call the Lord's Prayer, I think that's a horrible name for it because it's the Lord's model prayer for his disciples to follow, not necessarily repeat. But that's a really long title to put in your study Bible. But it starts with our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And is that not how Jesus begins his prayer? As he's praying for the glory of the Father, that he's praying that he will excel in following the will of the Father, that men will look at him and they'll see his moral glory, that faithful in grace and truth. And then later he prays that he'll be returned to his former glory, which would be a reference to his manifest glory, that which is his by right and has been veiled because he took on flesh that he might pay for our sins. And in verse 6, things are going to take a radical turn as he goes from praying about his mission and now begins praying for the disciples who will be left behind. And we won't cover this. This section goes from verse 6 to 19. We won't try to cover all that in one morning. I know that's a big shocker, right? Rather, if we get through the first 10 verses, I will be on my plan for the morning. If we don't, then I'll have to come up with another plan. But in a lot of ways, this section is a reminder that the training wheels are about to come off. We've all used that expression, have we not? The training wheels are getting ready to come off. I was in a committee meeting for a church planting ministry, and there was a church that plant that's been going, and the consensus was arrived, and the statement was made, it's time for the training wheels to come off. The disciples have been in the most intensive, most perfect Bible institute that has ever been made. For 3 years, they have walked with the Savior. They have seen him. They have listened to him. The goal of the disciple is not just to learn, but to develop the heart of your discipler. And they've been on that path. And for that time, they've had a guardrail. And if I can use this analogy, it's kind of like the cars in Disneyland that you get to drive in the Utopia. I mean, the first time I got to drive, I think I was 6. But what made that not be a disaster? There's this giant concrete barrier that keeps you from going off the prescribed path. They have had a safety net. They've had a barrier. They've had training wheels. They've been with Jesus who has protected them for 3 years, but they're getting ready to lose that. And Jesus is praying earnestly now for their faithfulness in verses 6 through 19. Let's look really quickly at how he's prepared the disciples. And here's what I love about this. I think there are some tremendous lessons for the home. Some we can't do, but there are some things that we can do. I love the fact that we're in these verses on this day. Because in verses 6 through 8, Jesus says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. As we look at this passage, there are 3 steps of preparation for the disciples. First of all, is they were prepared by the revelation of the Father. Jesus showed them who God is. And in particular, he says that the name of the Father. And in a lot of ways, this is really a continuation of what Jesus had just said in the previous section. He was talking about his death and his cross, and he says, I have done everything that you have commanded me to do. I have followed the course that you, Father, prescribed for me. And part of that was he wanted them to see who the Father was. Now, quick reminder, did they understand what God was showing them, what God the Son was showing them? Not yet. but they will get it later. And in fact, just a few, probably an hour in their time, they were in the upper room, and Jesus told them that he was going to prepare a place for them. He told them that he was the way, that he was the truth, that he was the life. And there was no other way to the Father except through him. That is, that the only way to be saved is by placing your faith completely in the work that Jesus Christ did and in his perfection, and to abandon any prospect that we could ever please God on our own merit. And the disciples are firing away questions, and Philip says, well, Lord, Jesus, if you could just show us the Father. And what was Jesus' reply? Have you been with me this long that you do not understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I and the Father are one. They were looking for a glimpse into heaven, which, by the way, if they had received, it would have killed them, because no one can see the glory of the Father and live. What they didn't realize was they had seen all that they needed to know of the Father in Christ. Colossians puts it this way, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. He is the perfect representation of the Father. And by the way, just so you have a little burst of conviction, it says that the church is supposed to express the fullness of Christ. We have a huge responsibility to show them the Father's name was to reveal God's attributes. Now, in a sense, this has been happening since creation. In fact, Psalm 19 says that creation itself is declaring the glory of God in a universal language. There is no language where their tongue is not heard. Sometimes I get the question, what about the people who have never heard about God? There is no such person who's never heard about God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God in every language available to men. Plus, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and righteousness. Now, this does not excuse a lazy church. We need to be out there saying, this is what that conviction is leading you toward, a knowledge of who God is and what he's done. But Jesus took beyond what creation has been declaring. And Romans 1 says that we learn about his invisible attributes by the world that he has made. However, Romans 1 also tells us that it is our nature to suppress that knowledge that he's given, to plug our ears, as it were, and to try to drown out that revelation that God has given. But Jesus Christ revealed it in a very tangible way where they could see what the righteousness of Christ looked like every single day. They saw what the righteousness looked like in the face of hostility. They saw what the righteousness of God looked like in those moments of adoration. They saw what the righteousness of God was like when people wanted him to pamper them with treats and freebies. And in his grace, he provided some signs, but not everything that man wanted. They saw what the righteousness of God looked like when Jesus saw blasphemy and heard blasphemy. They saw what righteousness looked like when it was in the face of man-made, human-centered righteousness, and God, the Son, rebuked that in no uncertain terms. They had an understanding of holiness by walking with Christ that they would never see walking with men. They also saw the mercy of Christ and the love of Christ. They saw what a perfect wisdom and understanding of Scripture looked like. Now, it's interesting because when Jesus was on the earth, he didn't manifest all of the attributes of God. But the idea is that they could look at him and they could understand he must be the perfect Lord. And we've been talking about this a lot, in that it wasn't just the Jewish people who were prepared by the law that saw this. Interestingly enough, it wasn't the people who thought they were the nice people who saw this. I was just reading again in the book of Luke, as the people who thought they were the good people were appalled because of whom Jesus reached out to and ministered to and who received him. I mean, think about it. Jesus in kindness, reached out to two tax collectors who were considered to be the most traitorous and corrupt people in their world. Thankfully, that reputation no longer hangs over them. Jesus engaged an immoral woman in conversation and offered her living water, and then stayed and ministered to an entire community of Samaritans who the righteous in the world's eyes hated. Later in this passage, and I had my dad read through verse 11 because verse 11 expresses this reality, is the name of God is shared also with Jesus. And again, it's just this another way of reinforcing, listen, if you've seen the Son, you have seen everything you need to see of the Father. You have seen a perfect representation of Him. So the first thing is there was revelation. They were given truth. Second thing is they were prepared because they were rescued from the world, where He says they were yours and you gave them to me. And again, this gets to an idea that's fairly uncomfortable for a lot of people, but God called to salvation. The Bible says that when Christ was lifted up, if Christ be lifted up, He will draw all men. And so there's a sense in which the drawing of God is universal. However, we need to recognize that there are at least occasions where the drawing of God is very targeted and very specific. For instance, Paul. Paul received a drawing from the Lord that would be very hard to turn away from. In fact, it was so brilliant, he was knocked off of his donkey. And in Ephesians 1, it talks about how all those who were in Christ were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. I don't understand how this works. I know that it's just. And it's better than fair. Because the fact of the matter is that left to our own devices and our own imaginations and our own tendencies, every one of us would have chosen to reject God and spent an eternity in hell. The fact that anybody is rescued is an amazing thing. And so they were prepared because God selected them out of the world. Third thing is they were prepared because of the reception of the word. And this is in verses 7 and 8 where he says, "For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And so there's a process that takes place, and it's almost identical to the process in Romans chapter 9. First thing is they heard the word of God. Interesting thing, there are two words that are used for the word in this passage. The word logos is used in this passage. And this is a word from which we get words like logical and logistics, things like that. It means literally a word, a matter, or a thing. The other word for word that's used in this passage is the word rhema, which is the idea of a written statement, something that is accepted as true and been recorded. In other words, most of the time that Scripture uses this word, the word rhema is a reference to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures that were recorded and written down. And when you think about it, this makes sense, is because he had been training them with words that he spoke, and he had been training them with the words that God had given through the Holy Spirit and recorded as inerrant Scripture. And so they were hearing fresh teaching. They were hearing Scripture instilled through Jesus' ministry. And you can probably think of some times when Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Some of my favorite are in the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm not sure why. People tend to find a lot of comfort in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot more conviction there than comfort. Things like Jesus says, "You have heard it said." And he quoted from the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say that if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you gaze at her, you in this tent, you're guilty in your heart of adultery already. See, that's a lot more convicting than just not taking the plunge. In other words, Jesus deals not only with our actions, but our attitudes and our imaginations. But this is a perfect example of how he gave them the rhema word, that which was recorded, and he gave them a new word, a logos, which was commentary, divine commentary, on the Old Testament. Jesus read from the book of Isaiah, and he talked about how the infirmed would be healed. I didn't include that in my notes, so I'm not going to try to quote it, how the gospel would be proclaimed. How the barren would be able to bear children. That was the rhema word. It was the recorded scripture. And he said, now, in this day, that word is being fulfilled in your midst. That's logos, new word. It says, first of all, that he gave them the word, which they heard. They received, not necessarily believed yet, but they listened. And then it says that they believed. And we've kind of danced around this a little bit. I want to make sure we get this very clear. When John uses the word believe, he's talking about a wholehearted commitment, the kind that produces repentance and life change. That's what the word for believe really means here. In Scripture, the word believe is often used in conjunction with the word obey. We might sometimes we use the word hear in that regard. This is a perfect Mother's Day illustration, by the way. Mom, how many times have you used the phrase, did you hear me? What makes you question whether or not they heard? The lack of response, right? Hearing and obedience, we consider them to be united. That is the understanding of the word for believe here. Believe and obedience are united. If you believe, you will change. If you question this, all I ask is that you take some time this afternoon, read the entire book of Romans and the entire book of Ephesians, and you'll see this played out beautifully and absolutely clearly. They hear, they receive, they believe. Romans 10, 9 through 17 gives almost the identical process. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And it goes on from there, and we're not going to take the time to keep reading, but you get the idea. How are they going to be converted? How will they be saved? Well, first of all, they have to hear the word of God. And after they hear the word of God, it is the hearing of the word of God that leads to believing. And this is so important because Scripture has the power for salvation. We don't have that in our mechanisms and our inventions or anything else. If we are to lead people to Christ, we have to use lavishly the word of God. And this is so important. And by the way, the word preacher doesn't mean one who stands up at a podium. It just means one who proclaims the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes the argument that if you know Christ Jesus as Savior, you've been made a herald. You've been made a proclaimer. You've been made an ambassador. So all of us are to be doing this work together. And it's interesting. It may take us out of our comfort zone. There's no distinction between Greek and Jew. But he's the same Lord over both. And so Jesus prepared the disciples, first of all, by revealing God through his actions. Because he took the ones that God had rescued out of the world and worked with them. And then thirdly, by preparing them through the proclaiming of God's word. Now, does anyone see how this might translate into the home? Because it seems to me that if we are to care for our children the way God has cared for his children, we need to do as much as we can like Jesus did in his ministry. In other words, let me just exempt you. You don't get to choose your kids for salvation. That's God's prerogative alone. However,
You can be very faithful in praying for your children. The way that God the Son was praying for the ones that were under His authority and under His leadership. Secondly, add to prayer, make sure that you are modeling the truth of God's Word in what you do. Make sure that you are faithful to following Christ. So many times in education, we talk about how more is caught than taught. And that is very true in the spiritual realm. Listen, guys, our children are equipped with radar detectors. And they are programmed to spot hypocrisy in a moment. And all of a sudden, they're going to stop on a signal. I'm not pointing at anyone in specific. I just stopped at one point randomly. They are going to understand when you are not living out your faith. They will use that as an excuse. It's not just parents either. I've known more than one pastor that has got a lot of guilt on their hands because they've derailed an entire generation through their unfaithfulness to the Word of God. For their love of sin. We have to model godliness. But we have to explain why we are doing what we are doing, and we have got to communicate the Word of God on a regular basis. Family time. With our schedule, devotions were tough. We did them really well when Chris was younger. When she got older, it was a lot tougher. But here's one thing I believe. I believe with all my heart that God's Word has permeated our day every day. And we may not have always been able to sit down and read Scripture and pray together, but God's Word has come out in one form or another every day. And what we've tried to do is the Deuteronomy 6 model, where he says, listen, you make God's Word the centerpiece of your home. It's on the walls. And we've got a lot of stuff on our walls. Some of it is Mickey Mouse, but some of it is Scripture. We want our personal interests reflected in decor, but we want our core values reflected in our decor. We want Scripture to be a part of our home, and I hope that you do as well. I think one of the best places to have Scripture, this is just my personal battles, on the mirror and on the refrigerator. I like having verses pop up on my computer. But Deuteronomy 6 has the idea of wherever you are going, you are always talking about the Word of God. I didn't put it in my notes, so let's go there really quickly. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. And so the idea is, wherever you're going, the Word of God is part of the conversation. If you're working together, this is a great time to talk about God. And listen, God created this world. And He made it so much better than what we experience now. But we have to do the weeds because Adam and Eve chose to sin. And then there's a curse that becomes that. But I want you to know something. Hard work can bring honor to God. And so we're working hard because we want to bring honor to God. When you're sitting down, do we have to pray? Can't we just start eating? I'm really hungry. Well, let's pray about that hunger. And pray quickly. Get the food served and say, now I want to explain. Don't do the explanation before the prayer. Pray. Distribute, start to eat, and say, here's why we take the time to thank God for that meal.
because we have scores of example of what happens when people forget to be grateful to God. And eventually they stop living for Him. And so praying is a way of reminding us how dependent we are on God for everything, that we need Him every day. When you're traveling, some of you can do this with music. But don't just leave it to music. Take time to explain things. I don't know that I've ever met a kid that didn't say, "Dad, can't we go faster?" Well, technically we could, but that wouldn't be right. And here's why. Explain from Scripture why we are obeying these laws. Why sometimes we can't obey man's laws. Both need to be discussed. Talk about some of your heroes from Scripture. Talk about some of the ones from whom you've learned because of what they did that wasn't right. Reveal godliness through your actions. Reveal your commitment to the Word of God through constant discussion. I know people that in this day and age, they don't post things on their doorpost. I got to admit, all of our Bible decorations are inside the house. None of them are on the doorpost. But those of you who like technology, you've got some great ways of distributing God's Word. Even when your kids are growing and out of the house, you can keep sending them God's Word. So use this paradigm for sharing God's Word, for preparing your kids for what happens when they leave your house. But remember, very little of this talk will matter unless you are committed to living in obedience to these principles. By God's grace, sometimes it sticks in spite of us. I think especially of Ruth. We just reread Ruth for our morning readings. And for the life of me, I can't understand what attracted her to God. I mean, her leading influence told her, go back home to your people and your idols. My life is bitter. There's nothing left for me. And yet somehow this young lady said, no, your God is going to be my God and your people will be my people. I don't understand it. Don't presume on the grace of God that way. This is the exception, not the norm. I guess what I want to say is there will be times when you are absolutely incoherent in your decisions and in your disobedience. Make them the exception, not the norm, and recognize that God's grace is greater than your failures and your sin. Really quickly, I just want to touch on verses 9 and 10 and let you go honor your moms. Notice the peculiarity of the disciples. In verses 9 and 10, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Notice there's a particular request that Jesus is making, and he basically says, I'm not praying for the lost. Right now I'm praying for those that you've given to me. I'm just praying for these disciples. It doesn't mean that he's indifferent about those that don't know him as Savior, but there's this concentrated time of prayer specifically for those and the special needs of those who are going to follow Christ. Remember what we looked at on Resurrection Sunday. To follow Christ is to choose to go on a narrow and a difficult path. It's easier in this world to just do your own thing and go on the broad and the popular path. However, the broad and popular path ends where? Destruction is a biblical word. I heard someone interpret it for us. It leads to hell. So why go on the narrow, more difficult path? Because it leads to life, heaven, eternal life. You get to bask in the glory of God for an eternity. And so the ones for whom he's praying are on a narrow road. They're on the narrow road because they have rejected the world. And I was touched by what Paul said in Galatians 6:14, where he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I love that expression. He's been crucified to the world to him. Guys, that is the state of every committed believer. We've been crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to us. We specifically belong to Christ. And he's praying for his disciples because the road that they are going to have beyond is going to be a very difficult road. And so there's a specific prayer in that he's very clear. I'm not praying for the lost. I'm just praying for this group who are going to follow me. By the way, Jesus still intercedes for those who have followed him. I intend to put a passage from Hebrews 7 in my notes. Starting in verse 15. It says this, Hebrews 7:15, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek." This is a reference to Jesus, "who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to Christ." And then it goes on and it talks about how he's the guarantee of the better covenant. And the verse that I'm looking for, I cannot find. I'll bring it in next week. Oh, no, it's at the end of the chapter. "For he has no need like these high priests to offer sacrifices." That's not the one I wanted. I'll bring it in next week. I actually thought I typed it in, but it's not here, which means I probably typed it and somehow I didn't get it saved right. I'm a master at messing up my computer. Gordon once told me that a lot of my mistakes are called ID 10T errors. You have to write it out to really appreciate what it is. But since I don't want you to have to not listen to what's coming, it looks like it says idiot. Jesus is still interceding for his followers. He's praying for us. If you go on in the text, and we won't do that today, we'll do that next week. There are two specific requests that he had for his followers. I'm just going to summarize them really quickly. The one is the idea of setting up rails or guardrails. And I really believe that this has to do with the fact that we still have these latent wayward tendencies because of the flesh. And God, the Son, is praying to God, the Father, "Save my people from their own wayward paths." It reminds me so much of what our pediatrician said. When Carissa started walking, she goes, "Okay, your job has changed. Now your job is to keep her from killing herself." And you know what? We did have to. I think at one time in particular, when she wanted to walk off the dock, she did an Oliver when she was a lot younger than Oliver. Folks, and we'll talk about this more next week, but we have a lot of wayward tendencies. Because the world still has a lot of appeal, even though we're not supposed to love it. The second word used for protection is specifically protection from external attack. Because we are no longer of the world, we are vulnerable to attack from the world. And Jesus is specifically praying for the faithfulness of his people. Notice, too, that there's a shared possession here. I love this because it goes, they're yours, but they're also mine. They're mine, but they're also yours. And the idea is that we belong to the Father and the Son. And I really love, and this actually takes me back to John chapter 10, where he talks about how he knows his sheep by name. He's the good shepherd. And he talks about how no one can pry his sheep out of his hand. And the idea is my Father's hand is wrapped around my hand, and nobody can pry them out of my Father's hand. I love the idea of having, in this case, two possessors. Now, with that comes tremendous responsibility, and that's because we belong to him, we have a job in that we are to glorify him. And that's where he says, all mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Folks, this isn't something that just happens by accident. This is something that is really brought to fruit as we deliberately submit to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks to this so clearly in verses 17 through 19. It says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. And he says, listen, because you belong to God, you are bought with a price. You've been joined in spirit with God. And because you've been joined in spirit with God, you now have a responsibility to walk in righteousness. And in the specific context is in the area of sexual immorality, but it's not limited to that. Every sin is an opportunity for us to show obedience and to bring glory to God by saying no to that sin. And the reason for this is because you're the temple of God, and you glorify God in your body by staying away from sin. Again, context, specifically, I'm having the worst time saying the word specific. Particularly, morality. But again, I would argue with you, especially from the first book, from the book of 1 John. Every temptation is a chance for us to show whether or not in that moment we love ourselves or God more. Every single one. I remember one day, seated with the family, and the father gave an ultimatum to the child. This is in a very different place, so I'm not picking on any of our kids. I owed nobody a dollar from this congregation. Other than I did reference Carissa earlier. And you could just see the child. The parent gave the ultimatum. If you persist in this, you will be punished. And I remember watching that kid. They're just thinking. And you can tell what the line of thought is. I really want to do this. Is it worth the spanking? But you know, really it's more than just the discipline. When you think about it, every sin that we choose to commit is a statement that we don't love God in that moment, that we are not grateful to him for what he has done and provided. It is an act of treason because we have said in this moment we would rather act as an agent for the kingdom of darkness than the kingdom of light. It is an act of arrogance. Now, you know, I really know what's best for me. Thank you. Every action, whether we realize it or not, is it accompanied by at least a handful of other treacherous thoughts behind it. And we've been called to glorify God by loving him more than our treachery. Sin is treason. Just for the fun of it, I looked up in the military code, the punishment for treason is hanging. Aren't you grateful for God who's gracious? But let's not presume upon his grace. For the sake of being a light in this day and for the next generation, let's learn to love God more than our sin. Father in heaven, this is a high calling that we have been given. Lord, I thank you for loving us so much that you gave your only Son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. I thank you for the conviction that drove me and many others to their knees a long time ago. as we repented and confessed our need of a Savior. Lord, I want to pray, first of all, for those that may not know whether or not they were going to heaven. And I pray that they would settle that issue today, talking to me or a friend or a relative that brought them, someone who can be a trustworthy source of telling your word the way it is. Lord, I pray for your church. I've shared with this congregation that I have been so burdened for the state of the church in America lately. Just brokenhearted. Lord, I believe that the professing church, if they are truly saved, is a very treasonous community for the most part. Please keep our hearts pure before you. Lord, we have not loved you the way that we ought to. And I think so much of the church in Ephesians, they had so much that looked right, but their love for you was not what it ought to have been. Lord, let us not fall in that camp. And if we've been lacking in our love for you, I pray that we would be faithful in repenting that and remembering from which state we have fallen and renewing our commitment to you the way that you called that church to do so long ago. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful subjects of your kingdom, turning away from every call for treason. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.